You know, faith healing is a common presentation on television. People gasp, they wheeze, they fall down, they shout, they stand up, they sing, and you know, so on and it goes, and they do a lot of things. It's ludicrous and laughable if it wasn't so utterly in defiance of what God stands for and what the truth is regarding healing from God. All over the world, people claim miraculous healings by virtue of visiting a shrine, witnessing perhaps an apparition, or an endless list of interactions with what they think is God's intervention. And you can, if you really look at these things closely, you know, this peeping and muttering thing that they experience is never very distinct, never very real, but nonetheless people crawl on stones and get bloody and do all kinds of other things with the idea that God will heal them because of the things that they are doing. You can be absolutely certain when it comes to divine healing that Satan, in his rule of this age, has provided a counterfeit for all that God's Word reveals about healing. In fact, let's see some statements to back that up from God's Word. I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. And I'll be there in just a moment. In 2 Corinthians 11, let's begin to read in verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers." Think about these words and apply it to what you might have seen on your own televisions or heard or maybe even experienced in person at some kind of an assembly in years gone by or in times past. "Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." There are penalties for their actions, as we're contemplating in Mr. Rank's sermonette earlier about how are we and are we really in sync with Jesus Christ. Let's go to Luke 4. I think we need to understand, as I begin this topic, and the title of this sermon is "To Heal the Sick," a quote taken directly from instructions given by Jesus Christ to his disciples. But in Luke chapter 4, let's look at what Satan was able to do, the power that he wields, and think about that for just a moment as we consider this topic. In Luke 4 and verse 5, "Then the devil, taking him," speaking of Jesus Christ, "up on a high mountain, showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." Didn't have an iPad or a computer hookup, but in his power that has been given to him, he was able to show Christ all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Then in Revelation 13:13, speaking of a future time to come, and as I go through this sermon, think about where we are in the panorama of the Bible, of what is happening right now, what has happened, and then definitely what will happen in the future. Revelation 13, verse 13, here is one of those things that will occur, talking about the false prophet. "He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." How grounded are we, brethren, when these kinds of things will begin to occur? It reminds one a little bit of the quote in 2 Timothy about Jannes and Jambres withstanding Moses and Aaron, and it also portends and points to another section of Revelation that I'll refer to a little bit later about when power, the power of God against the power of Satan will be in a dual mode, dueling mode, I should say, not two, but in contrast and in opposition to one another. Can Satan actually cause healings? As we just read, Satan has the power to deceive. And what he does influence is not the healing that only God controls. And I'm being very specific here, because only God can forgive sins. Satan's government is guilty of causing illness, as we will also read, and his demonic followers seek to possess and hurt men, and they all stand in absolute rebellion to God and to his ways. You know, we have a booklet, and I'm not going to exactly parallel that, but certainly support the booklet on healing that we have available, in which Mr. Link has very... In very much a detailed fashion has examined the issue of healing and how it should be applied and the things we should understand from God's Word. And I would encourage you, and I point back to that, you know, as more of a detailed approach to this if you have more questions. But I'll hit a few different highlights as I continue. But healing in the Bible reflects God's authority as creator and ruler. It's not something that Satan can garner to himself or claim for himself. It reflects God's willingness to forgive our sins. Healing points to the time when God's righteous government will be established in this sin-sick world. You know, right now we in the Church of God have access to God's healing when we are sick. Who else has that genuine access to God for that kind of intervention in our lives? It's something I think, brethren, and one of the reasons I'm giving the sermon today is I think we take it too lightly. And it, again, would tie in so closely with what Mr. Rank was speaking about in his sermonette, about really getting serious about and looking closely and examining ourselves when it comes to having to do with this calling. You know, falling into the hands of the living God is a fearful thing and fearsome thing if we don't handle it properly. In addition, the Church of God is commissioned and it is empowered to heal the sick. And that includes those who are being drawn to, that is, those who God is calling. Again, something unique in all of the world. So this sermon is about healing, and it relates to the instructions we have been given, to heal the sick. So you might think then, by that statement that I just made, that this only applies to the ministry. But I believe you will see that this subject, and if you think about it even on your own, is much broader than that. It involves God. It involves Jesus Christ. Yes, the ministry, and all of the members of God's church. Did you hear what Mr. Zerung just opened the announcements with? Requests for prayers, updates on prayers. Brethren, you have a mighty role, a determinate role, in the outcome of people's health, because God does hear the effectual, fervent prayer of righteous people. So we'll continue to examine this, but right now I'd like to take a look at some history. And this history has to do with a sickness. It's called leprosy in the Bible. I'm going to follow kind of a thread of healing and leprosy as it does appear in the Bible. Let's begin in the calling of Moses when he was first called, and he was kind of discussing with God in his very human way, kind of leading up to the point that he didn't think that the children of Israel, after they had rejected him and when he killed an Egyptian on their behalf, he didn't really think that they were going to accept him, and he kept kind of, in a sense, bargaining with God. Well, what if they don't accept me or believe me, and including the leader of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and all of these people that he was being sent to? But in Exodus 4, verses 6 through 7, just a little bit of an insert thought here for my purposes. We see this. He says, "Furthermore, the Lord said to him, 'Now put your hand in your bosom.'" And so Moses did that. He put his hand in his bosom. "And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow, white like snow." And we have to understand that leprosy, that kind of skin disease, was a horrible thing. It was without cure in that time. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Now, what do we take from this in what we are examining today? Well, this understanding that God has the power over these things. Just like that. How difficult. How long did Moses have to wait? Hand in, out, hand back in, out, he's healed. Who has the power to do such a thing as that? But God. Let's go to Leviticus 14 and read something that is said. And in Leviticus' presentation, or the presentation, I should say, in Leviticus, in chapters 13 and 14, these chapters deal very precisely, very extensively with leprosy. You know, and it could be possibly other skin diseases, but one thing that we need to take away from this is how God dispenses his authority, but the role of the priest in diagnosing the disease and then in making offerings for cleansing is described in these chapters. But let's see a little bit about the purpose in verses 54 through 57 of Leviticus 14. In verse 54, "This is the law for any leprous sore and scale, for the leprosy of a garment and of a house." See how detailed all of this gets? "For a swelling and a scab and a bright spot, to teach when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law of leprosy." So even among the children of Israel, as they were being called out, as they were living together in this tenting situation, camping out for 40 years, a lot of health laws had to be enacted. But God placed authority in the priesthood to take care of these things. Let's continue in Numbers 12 now. And in this story, we find, again, leprosy is arising. And again, we see the mighty power of God. Maybe a little bit more to consider as we read closely here. Numbers 12, verses 9 through 15. Numbers 12, verse 9, "So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed." Why was his anger aroused? It was because Aaron and Miriam had decided to take upon themselves the same role that only belonged to Moses. "And when the cloud departed," in verse 10, "from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam," I'll get my words out here in a minute, bear with me, "suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. And then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper." Just that quickly, the penalty fell on her. And evidently she had taken the lead in this, because she seems to be the one that God focused on for this lesson to be learned. "So Aaron said to Moses, 'Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly, and in which we have sinned. Now, that is the right approach immediately. He didn't have to go home and think about it in his tent that night and contemplate it. He immediately, when he saw his sin, he repented. And he repented also pleading for, and in a sense praying for, his sister. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." And you know, this is his sister, and even it shows the tremendous character of Moses being so willing, even after this confrontation, not to hold grudges, but to address the real need at the moment. And then in verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterward she may be received again." So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. She was healed. And she was healed because Moses, God's prophet, intervened and prayed on her behalf. And God listened to Moses because God had chosen Moses to occupy that office. And he did have God's attention. It speaks of the kind of relationship that we have, brethren, in the Church of God, as we come before our God with our prayers. Let's continue the story of leprosy in 2 Kings 5, verses 1 through 16. And I'm pretty sure many of you have already anticipated where I might end up with these, if you remember the accounts. In 2 Kings 5, verses 1 through 16, bear with me, I'm going to read this story in its full context. As we go into this story, understand how leprosy was viewed in that day and time. There was no cure. When someone became a leper, you know, the disease kind of runs its course in a sense, but Nahum, who we're going to read about, was still functioning in a very high office. But let's read the story. In verse 1 of 2 Kings 5, "Now Nahum, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Nahum's wife. Then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.'" You know, that's a lot of faith being put forth here. And this young woman must have been quite an example, because her master listened to her. And the fact that she had this kind of knowledge of the prophet is also interesting, and confidence in what God was doing through him. Then in verse 4, "And Nahum went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel.'" And Israel was not without its reputation in the nations of that day and time, and in terms of what God had so mightily done in delivering them from Egypt. That story was still in the annals of the news of that day. In verse 5, "Then the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, 'Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Nahum my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy.'" The king probably just about fainted. And you can imagine how you would react if somebody ordered you to do something of that sort. And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. King didn't think it was, he thought it was so impossible that he thought, look, we're getting ready for war again or something. Verse 8, so it was when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please, let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. And Nahum went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. The account gets really interesting here, because we see now what Elisha did. He sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Nahum became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Wrong expectations on the part of Nahum at this. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all of the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him, and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have not done it? And how much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? The interesting thing about Nahum, he did listen. He listened to his servant, and now he's listening to these other servants. So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all of his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, indeed, now here's the point, here's why all of this is coming about, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all of the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But he, Elisha, said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So then Naaman goes ahead and talks about how he wants to take some land or some dirt from Israel so that he can worship on that, and has the discussion. I won't go through the rest of that. If we continued to read, we would see how Gehazi actually thought that he could profit, could make money by virtue of God's healing, and what happened to him, but that the leprosy, as we see in verse 27, therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous as white as snow. Jesus Christ healed many lepers, and one story is, I think, especially important to bring out. Jesus Christ, if you read the account, as a part of his ministry, as a part of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, very actively healed many, many, many thousands of people. Let's go to Luke 17 and read verses 11 through 19. Luke 17, and we'll begin to read in verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off, because they had to be separate from the people. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priest. Now we just read in Leviticus 13 and 14 how that process was to play out. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. So it took an act of faith on their part to take that first step of obedience. Does that kind of tickle the back of your brain a little bit about how we should take first steps when it comes to our own illnesses and sicknesses and when we need to be healed? And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? How soon we forget. Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." He had a sustainable, sustaining faith. First in asking for the healing and then in giving God the thanks for it, never taking that for granted. Jesus also spoke of Naaman's belief. Let's go to Luke 4, back up a few chapters, and he contrasts what was done in that time to the lack of faith that was extant in his nation when he was preaching. Luke 4, in verses 24 through 27, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." The people then that knew Jesus did not accept him. "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all of the land. But to no one, or to none of them, was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So he makes the point here, I think, that faith is really the vital key. Let's go to Mark 6 and read a little bit more of the account of the healings of Jesus Christ. Performed and did. And the ones he couldn't do. He had just addressed the fact that, you know, contrasting what had happened during the time of Elijah and Elisha, how only those two individuals were granted these miraculous interventions. Look what happens when he goes to his own country in Mark 6, verses 5 and 6. "Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief," not their faith, their unbelief. "Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." He went back home. And he was rejected at Nazareth. He could do no mighty works. A little bit of healing. So the point I want to draw here is that it's vitally important that we have the kind of faith that is demanded in these situations. And again, I note that it was among his own that faith was so weak. His own relatives, his own friends, his brothers didn't believe in him until much later, after many other events took place. Christ offered several statements to prove who he was to John, and prominent was the fact that Jesus Christ, healed people. Luke 7, verses 18 through 22, we find the account of some of John the Baptist's disciples being sent to him. and what he asked, and then what, how Jesus Christ responded. In Luke 7, verse 18, then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we seek for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist was sent to us, or has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Notice what happens next. And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind he gave sight. Unusual things, would you say, at the least. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them," all hand in hand. Powerful witness. We'll look a little bit more, some statements that are made about John the Baptist in a moment, but Jesus, we need to understand, trained his disciples by his example, and he instructed them to do the things that he did. Matthew 10, verse 1, we find as Jesus began to really focus on those he was training who would carry on the work following his death and resurrection. Let's pick up this statement. And when he had, in Matthew 10, verse 1, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases." I want you to notice something. Up until this point, they weren't doing that. But now, he gives them the specific power to do these things. Let's continue in the same chapter in verses 5 through 8. Then these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans." This was a very specific assignment that he gave at that particular time. He empowered them to complete that assignment. "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of God is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." Luke 9, verse 6, I would like to cite, and you can turn or just take note of it. In Luke 9, verse 6, it's kind of a rest of the story part of this account. It said, "So they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." They had that power given to them. They exercised that power. They did as they were commanded to do, and indeed, many sick were healed. Jesus Christ has continued to empower his church to heal the sick. He continued following his resurrection, of course, but look at some of the instructions he gave just before. In John 14, let's read verses 12 through 14. One of those scriptures that has so many applications that we refer to quite often, actually. John 14, verse 12, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you," and he's speaking to his disciples here, "he who believes in me," again, this element of faith, of trust in God, of total reliance in God, "he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." This is the administration of the church from this point forward. When Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, this is the way these things are administered. in Mark 16, verses 15 through 18. We see a little bit more of this projection into the future of the job that then was out ahead of those disciples, but also is for our time and for the future time that we face. Mark 16, beginning in verse 15, let's read through verse 18. And he said to them, and this is following his resurrection, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." It's something that the Church of God has continued to practice from that time forward. Now, regarding healings, as I've already stated, they go hand in hand with preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it is one of the gifts given through God's Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the gifts of God's Holy Spirit, and I want to pick up several references from this chapter, beginning in verse 1 through verse 11 initially. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1 through verse 11. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It takes a calling from God to even understand who God and Jesus Christ really are." Then he continues, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord." We're not doing things, you know, I'm not going to put my hand in my vest, pull it out, it's leprous, put it back in, and so forth. Different administrations, different times, different situations, uniquely administered, I might add. Verse 5, "There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, and to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as God wills," I might add. In verses 27 through 30, this is kind of summed up a little bit. Let's look at that. He says in verse 27, I should say, of chapter 12, 27 through 30, "Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing?" Or healings, it says here. "Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" Now, what we need to understand from that, brethren, is that there are unique gifts given for a particular moment in time in God having us proclaim the gospel. We don't have the same kind of situation as they did on the day of Pentecost. in the way we receive the Holy Spirit. And on I could go, but I just want to make that point. And I'm headed somewhere with this, so kind of hang on. Let's also go back for a minute to gain a little more perspective here. My objective is, again, to help us to understand a little bit more clearly exactly where we are in our calling right here today. Remember what was said of John the Baptist, and it's a quote from John 10, verse 41. John 10, verse 41, "Then many came to him and said, 'John performed no sign.'" No healings, no casting out demons, none of these things. But all the things that John spoke about this man were true about Jesus Christ. That statement being made, let's also note what Jesus said of John, what his job was to accomplish. John 5, verse 33. John chapter 5 and verse 33. He says, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." You have sent to John, and he has borne witnesses to the truth. Was that important? How did that measure on the scale of miraculous things? Well, in that age and that time, the truth was not very widely distributed. They were living under the darkness, under the government, in the sway of Satan the devil. And even what Christ said, "I'm going to give you the truth and it's going to set you free." Now, Jesus Christ also, since we're here in John, in chapter 4 and verse 48, said something about signs. It wasn't a compliment that he was giving to the people. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." And it even says later that after all the signs, all the mighty things that Jesus Christ had done, they still didn't believe. They still crucified the very one who created all things. Was used by the Father. It was the work of the Son. Let's also understand, I was talking earlier about how there are different aspects having to do with healing. Jesus healed. I've made that statement. He healed many people. How did he do that? He healed by the power of God. John 14, verse 10. He's answering some questions here from Philip, and he goes on to state, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." These kinds of healings are not done through Satan. They're done through the Spirit of the living God, and we have been given that Spirit to have access to these things. Acts 2, verse 22. I'm going to give you a couple of more quotes that kind of nail this down, that Jesus Christ healed by the power of God, not his own. Acts 2 and verse 22, in this address by Peter on the day of Pentecost, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." So even after the resurrection, the testimony, the witness of those who had been with Jesus Christ is this recognition that the signs the wonders, the miracles were done by God through Jesus Christ. Acts 10, verse 38. Acts 10 and verse 38 continues with this statement, and I'm breaking into it a little bit, saying how God, and again, giving this overview, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So casting out demons is a sickness. We see what the demonic world, ruled over by Satan, actually accomplishes. Nothing good. It's destruction. It's death. It's sickness and disease. So we see that God's presence was how Jesus Christ healed. We need to be aware of God's role in healing. And the disciples of days gone by, in that first generation, certainly have left ample witness that that's exactly who they looked to. In Acts 4 and verse 30, Acts chapter 4 and verse 30, in fact, let me pick that up a little bit behind here. Let's go to verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. You made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David hath said, and I'll skip over that and pick up in verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that they, with all boldness, they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So we see that they were very aware that they weren't going to do these things on their own, but that it would entirely come from God when it came to the healing that was necessary. And we see something in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and then verse 2. And I want to refer to something that they prayed about in this 30th verse of Acts 4, when they ask, by stretching out your hand to heal. It's symbolic, but I think it's also symbolic and meaningful what God says in Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But what's the problem? If God's all that powerful, why aren't there healings? But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Mr. Rank was reading in his sermonette earlier today from 1 Corinthians 11, and I'd like to pick up something just going right back to that. I've added this to kind of tie in with what I just read to you from Isaiah 59, that it's our sins that have separated us from God. Well, that also applies to us, brethren. If you go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, he says in very careful explanations about observing the Passover, It's just in verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Many are dead. Let's not take healing lightly. Let's not take anything that we do in our calling superficially or without deep contemplation and a sense of responsibility. It's something we all need to grow in, certainly. Now, as I head toward, you know, start closing this up, I want to address one more area, because I talked about we have a role in healing. I think you can guess what it is. James 5, verses 13 through 18 talks about our entire responsibility, if you please. It's not just we the ministry or we the people, but look how this is presented by James in giving instructions for healing in James 5 and verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. Who's excluded here? It says, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was a human being. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Regarding prayer and healing, let's go to Matthew 17. And read verses 14 through 21. Because we find a very interesting thing, and it ties in, I think, to the issue of where we are, how we're doing in having the kind of faith that God will honor with healings, with our ability to get the gospel out, with our commitment individually to do those things. This is all intertwined, brethren. You don't cut off one and operate without all the rest of it. It's all in God's sight, tied together. Matthew 17, verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. These same disciples who had been given power and authority to go out and heal and to preach the gospel could not heal this individual. And we'll see how we're talking about healing here. But look what we're talking about as we continue. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Crooked, no faith. He's talking to not only the crowd, but he's talking to his disciples at this point. Of course, we know their record, how they changed once they were converted and had God's Holy Spirit. How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to him, or to them, Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to the mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now here's the caveat, the however part of this statement, of the statement from Christ. He said, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. We have to do more. We have to be close to God if we expect to do more than a casual laissez-faire type work of preaching the gospel. Let's go to the parallel account of this story in Luke 9. In Mark 9. A little bit more is added here. In Mark 9, verses 14 through 29, the story is recounted again, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. But let's read some of the introductory verses here in Mark 9, verse 14. It says, when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with him. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with him? Then they talk about how they could not heal this individual. This was an issue. You have to kind of put yourself back at that time and think about how they're all gathered together. They're all, wildly discussing these things. And the disciples are certainly on the spot here. But Jesus Christ then talks to the Father and gets some information from him. And in verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, speaking to the Father, all things are possible to him who believes. Now here's kind of one of the crowning or core scriptures of the whole sermon to me. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And Jesus helped. He rebuked the demon. The man recognized that he was weak. But what did he do? He turned to Jesus Christ, who has that unlimited faith. And we can tap into that. Let's go to 2 Timothy. In this context, 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. And read a little bit of what is quoted here. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, how many times are we encouraged to do that? We shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, if we are weak in the faith, if we stumble and have to keep getting up and trying again, he, Jesus Christ, remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He isn't any other way. That's great assurance. He is a living high priest. He makes intercession with us day and night before the throne of God. You lack the faith, you think, to be healed? Take the first steps. Do what Scripture says. Call for the elders. Be anointed. And put it in Christ's hands. Ask for prayers. Don't be too proud when you're sick to ask for help from the brethren. Brethren, we live in a day and a time when Christ, I'm sure, would say to us, O faithless generation, he takes exception to some of the things we are not doing, some of the things we don't have. We know from the history of the Word of God that great power has been manifested through the Spirit of God at different times. Think about those days when Moses and Aaron withstood Pharaoh and obeyed God and were instrumental in leading the people of Israel out of their captivity and into the land of promise. We know that on the day of Pentecost, great signs and mighty miracles were done. And we know for several years even after that, tremendous healings occurred. So much so that the rulers of that area said that these Christians, and I'm paraphrasing this, have turned the world upside down. The impact to do that kind of thing is out ahead of us. Now, whether we participate, we know, and to what degree, we already know we've been called to participate in laying the foundation of that, of doing whatever God does want us to do. But let's look a little bit more forward into Revelation 11, because we see a time coming when great power, great authority will be given to God's prophets. They will shake the earth in a sense. The best that I can gather from reading this is this is an unparalleled time. There's no time in the history of the Word of God when prophets of God will have been used this mightily. But let's read a little bit of that in beginning in verse 3 of Revelation 11. And notice the timing. And I'm trying to make the point that there are different times and administration in the plan of God. And when it is time, God will do what needs to be done. And I will give, in verse 3, power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloths. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth, as we can read about in the book of Zechariah. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. This is a much different administration than what we're employing right now, wouldn't you say? These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Of course, Jerusalem. That city that right now is the bullseye of the world. It's the cancer of the world, in a sense. At least from some people's standpoint. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Why? Why will God allow this? Because of the terrible sins that have so engulfed this world. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. We're living in some interesting times, traumatic times, and they're going to be disastrous times. You know, we turn on the news. We refer to this week after week. 900 people drown in northwest Pakistan, and on it goes. There's just one disaster after the other. This world needs healing. It needs a new government, and that will only come when God is ready to send Jesus Christ back to this earth. In the meantime, brethren, We are lights, even in such things as healing, and they are signs for those who do not believe, just like tongues are and the other things, as well as for those, of course, we look to those needs and God fulfills those. We have that access. So let's kind of sharpen our focus a little bit, not take any of these opportunities for granted, and let's continue to pray for one another. It is our opportunity to help hold up one another's hands in our mutual calling.